with us this morning, and Seth Wallace here from Hawaii and back home to be with us. We're thankful for that. We got to fellowship with Seth up at the men's retreat, and you men that didn't make it, shame on you. We had a good time. Okay, Colossians 2, 1 through 10. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in the body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith is in Christ. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus our Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith, as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority.
In chapter 2. It's a dangerous thing to dance with wolves, despite what Kevin Costner did. It's a dangerous thing. How do I know that? Listen to what the Lord said in Matthew 7 and 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'd better watch out when you dance with wolves. Listen to what we have said by the Apostle Paul. Paul, in giving a farewell speech, sort of like MacArthur's last speech at the point where he spoke of the core. Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders with words that were far more significant. Listen to what Paul said in Acts 20. After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Well, now you have it on good authority from our Lord and from His designated apostle. It's dangerous to dance with wolves. Why is this so? The Church of Jesus Christ has to fight for its doctrinal purity in every generation. Why? Simply because there are false teachers. There are those that Satan uses. Satan is a deceiver. As a deceiver, he has his four spiritual flaws. Do you know what they are? Listen to the four spiritual flaws as Satan gave his own gospel tract to Eve in the garden. And you will know something about his strategy for all time. Listen, these all come out in Genesis in chapter 3. In the first place, the original lie was deify yourself. Deify self. You will be like God, he told Eve. Well, you can see this come through in every generation. Today, you hear it in ways like, God is the force. Or, God is all, and all is God. We know that. You know, the philosophical term for this notion is pantheism. It's a very popular world and life view. But it's part of that. It's the first spiritual flaw. Listen to his next spiritual flaw. Doubt God. Satan said, has God said? Well, this comes through in our own day with, well, what may be true for you is not necessarily true for me. Oh, do you ever hear this? The term for this is relativism, where everything is relative to oneself. One, you and I, redetermine what is right and what's wrong. There's a third spiritual flaw. It is deny death. He said, you will not die. This comes through in a variety of ways where we, well, one popular book and author has set forth the whole death and dying and how to come to death and one's serenity in facing death and hope thereafter is tied into possibly the way, just simply the way in which you've given your best effort in life. And if you've been a good person, or in reincarnation, that's a current mode where people think, well, I'll just come back. I'll come back to hopefully some higher life form. Well, it comes through whether it's through the cyclical view of history as in Hinduism or through evolution that we're aspiring to ever higher levels. But Satan has a fourth flaw, and that is desire is supreme. She saw the food. It was pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. It comes out today, if it feels good, it must be all right. If it feels good, do it. Where feelings are the standard by which you determine what you should and shouldn't do. Well, we know that by the term hedonism. So you see in his four spiritual flaws, you will be like God, as God said, you will not die. And then as she saw the food, that it was good, pleasant to the eyes, you know something now about Satan's tactics. They will really never diverge from that. Now, there'll be different ways in which it's dressed up. It will come through in a variety of ways. But Satan advances his false teaching. Now, I should say this. This one really demands a little, another talk, message. I can only be brief here. But Satan uses the current world and life views at any time in history to advance his false teaching. You see, what was effective in the 1800s would not be as effective today. What was effective in the first part of this century is, well, maybe it's not carrying all the weight that it did then. It comes out of such things that, just one little teeny example, World War I. I don't know how you rate wars, they're all bad, but it was bad, folks. It scarred this world and shaped the 20th century. And one of the ways that the evil one, among many ways in which he used that diabolical experience, was to bring people to seek their loved ones after death. For so many moms and dads said goodbye to their sons, and these sons did not return from the war. And they wanted to communicate so desperately with them. And you who've been through grief, you know the longing. Spiritism ran rampant. Oh, Satan had a field day, because there were thousands and thousands of people looking for some communication with the dead, thinking they were talking to the deceased when they were trafficking in demons. Well, it shaped in a variety of ways. Well, let's go back to the first century for a moment. Let's see what kind of spin did Satan put on his four spiritual flaws in the first century. False teachers in Paul's day attacked apostolic teaching and foundational areas, the areas of conversion to Christ and growth in Christ. If the Colossian believers could become confused, they could be deceived and misled with, first of all, what does it take to become a Christian? How do I get right with God? And how do I live before God in a way that's pleasing to Him? If that can be muddled, if a fog can roll in over those areas of truth, then Satan has you in the palm of his hand. So, we come now to the heart of the epistle of the book of Colossians. We come right to the heart, which is going of this line, argument that's going to be developed from verse 8 to chapter 3 and verse 4. Well, we're not going to take off that big a bite this morning. But I want to simply give you a little directional signal to show you now where we're going to go. And what's going to unfold is that Paul goes after this diabolical teaching that was undercutting the foundation of the church. And what we're going to see is that it has its same manifestations today. In the first place, what we have to notice is that we are to beware of the methods of false teachers. In verse 8, Paul takes his 16-inch guns and he aims them and gets them right on target and is going to blow right out of the water. Satan's teaching through these false teachers that here, as they were saying, is that here is what you should believe and aspire to in your learning. If you want to get to the meaning of life and how to live life, here is where it is. Now, by the way, this is an example. You remember our time in verse 28 of chapter 1? You may want to make a little note here if you're trying to get a handle on what it means to admonish. And you may want to reference your notes in that tape for that Sunday morning in verse chapter 1, verse 28, where Paul said, we proclaim here admonishing every man. Well, what we're seeing is how here's how admonishing plays out. This is admonishing, correcting people, confronting people to get their mind back on track. Now, I want you to see how he does it. Look at this statement. See to it, he says. See to it that no one take you captive. Be on your guard. He uses the word, it is the word for see. It's an imperative. It's a command. So therefore, we have to make a decision. It's something that we choose to do, to look out, to be on the alert. So we do not allow ourselves, do not allow this to happen. Do not allow what to happen? That no one take you captive. Choice of word here. Choice of word. Only occasion in the New Testament this word occurs. It's a military term. It's to describe that act wherein an army will go in and ravage the landscape to go in and to take out, to take off booty. From an old Dutch word, just loot. Loot the place. Spoil. Can be in people or can be in things. My great-great-grandparents had to protect themselves from this very thing. And now, we have a truce here for all of you who are from the north of the Mason-Dixon line. But my great-grandparents lived out in the Stone Mountain area. And they had to work frantically to take the family silver. And they had to take it out and dig a hole and they hide it. And they had to hide it because somebody was looking for it and he was wearing a blue uniform. William Tecumseh Sherman and his men were looking for everything they could get. The spoils of war. That's this word. But Paul puts a face on it. He said, I don't want you to become one of the spoils of war. To be carried off captive. Why is this? To appreciate this, you have to anticipate something that he's going on to say in chapter 2 in verse 18. Look down that way and you'll see something that he says there. Time won't allow to go through the verse now. But he's saying in verse 2:18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen inflated without cause. The warning at that point is that there has been a victory that has been won by Jesus Christ. There has been a victory that has been won over all authorities, over all that is ruling. And Christ has triumphed. He's triumphed. Why should we be led astray, therefore, by those who would take us captive when we in Christ have captured all the opposing forces in the universe? You don't have to submit to those who've been defeated. And in terms of angelic, supernatural powers, or any notion about the meaning of life, that Christ's incarnate work, coming into this world, put Satan's effort to the lie. It declared it as for what it really is, a lie. So, there is the word to us. See to it that no one take you captive. Don't let yourself be POWs. Do you have that in grasp? Now you're ready for the way in which they will do this. How then do these emissaries of Satan communicate their diabolical, demonic teaching? Here's the way they do it. They will use human reasoning to attempt to solve the ultimate questions of life. They'll use human reasoning. Please notice how Paul states this. He says, through philosophy and empty deception. I think it would come out better if we offer this translation, and I'll explain why. Hollow and deceptive philosophy. The apostle here is not saying that philosophy in and of itself is the villain. Philosophy is not suspect. The word philosophy, the word in its pure form, the meaning, is that it's to love wisdom. Sophia, philos, to love wisdom. Well, we all ought to love wisdom. We're called to seek wisdom. Wisdom is found fully and complete. It's found in Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Paul has developed that and emphasized this, that in Christ here's the mystery. Now, we have to move it up a step, and we have to see that this hollow and deceptive philosophy that he is warning about here is that this kind of philosophy is godless philosophy. That's what Paul is going after. It is that attempt to explain reality, to try to find the keys to the meaning of life through human reasoning. Godless philosophy, leaving out Christ, leaving out sin, leaving out salvation. So if you enter into a course in Philosophy 101 or Philosophy 211, I pulled out Eric's notes from Georgia State, Philosophy 211, a course in logic, just to see what was there. Such issues as authority and deception. I was really amazed. I looked just at least at the topical headings for this course. It could very well have been the topical headings for a course in theology. Well, of course, embryonically or in seed form, it really is. Any discussion of philosophy where you're grappling with the meaning of life and the basic concepts of authority and deception. I mean, they were right there on there. There was no there was no biblical development of these concepts. But what Paul's going after here is the kind of philosophy that he encountered in Athens. You remember that episode? The Epicureans and the Stoics. There were these learned men of the day gathered there in that city discussing constantly, working on some new world and life view, trying to find a way to get it all to fit together. You remember Francis Schaeffer wrote about the upper story and the lower story? Anyone who's read Escape from Reason, The God Who Is There, and these books just came out into the Christian community back in the 60s, and Christians were scratching their head. A lot of Christians were, because they had no background in philosophy. But what Francis Schaeffer was doing after many years of serious hard work in the Bible and listening carefully to students who were coming to Labrie, and through his own study of philosophy and comparing it with Scripture, he was able to show how bankrupt godless philosophy is, that doesn't bring in the issue, that doesn't see God as the one who integrates all. And you will never find truth unless you deal with the issues of what? What does it take to become a Christian? What is the human condition? What is the purpose of the coming of Christ? That's what Paul's going after when he says this. So don't be led astray by godless philosophy, reasoning wherein Christ is left out of the picture. He also adds this, that it is through empty deceit. Empty deceit. The wisdom that the adversaries of the gospel were presenting in the Lycus Valley is that they were promoting and using was deceiving people, and that it was turning them away from, as we're going to see in just a moment, the sufficiency of their Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why it's deceptive. Deception conceals something. That's the whole notion of deception. That it presents a false set of circumstances, but it leads you to believe that what you see is truth. But it isn't. It's a facade. It's a mirage. It really isn't there. And what Paul is doing by describing this philosophy as empty deceit He's saying that it's empty of vital power. There is no dynamic of the gospel involved. It wants to give you the meaning of life, but then when you pursue it, it's, as we're going to see unfolded in this second chapter, it's actually something you can do. You can manage it. It's just a matter of getting the right set of facts, getting enlightenment, going to a New Age conference at the World Congress Center. Go find the right booth. Find the right witch doctor, the right witch, the right shaman, the right medicine, the right crystal. You can just get the right books. Get the knowledge. Get the experience. Maybe standing on your head. Oh, they're all... Do you see some of those things that are being offered? That would have been quite a fair to see. This menagerie of options given there for people to what? To really get to the mystery of life, to understand it all. Paul says of the whole thing, it's empty deceit. It presents something. What you see is not what you get. So that's why he uses that term. And then he uses another term. It was of, is, was, still is, of human origin. He uses the terminology according to the tradition of men. See that little phrase? According to the tradition of men. Now let's understand something about tradition. Tradition is not bad in itself. You can see this borne out even in the Scriptures that there is good tradition, there is bad tradition. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 15 and Mark and 7 and 3 and 1 Peter 1 and 18. There is tradition that is God ordained, which is the passing on of truth from one generation to the next. So there is legitimate tradition. But there is also that which is tradition, which is of human origin, which you remember Christ was very severe in dealing with that. And as a matter of fact, it was that tradition, that incrustation around Judaism, for the first century Judaism that Christ encountered, was not the Judaism of the Old Testament. That could only be found in the godly remnant, the Marys and the Josephs and the Zacharias, those people. And what was found among the Sadducees and the Pharisees was a tradition of men. You remember how that came about, do you remember? Where what they had done is that they, through applying their attempt to apply the Scriptures, is that they had then created the application, created applicational law, oral tradition, comments by men about what one shouldn't do, what God wanted us to do, what He didn't want us to do. That then came to take precedence over what God's law really said. So by the time Christ comes in the first century in the incarnation and walks in Palestine and challenges the religious leaders, they get all bent out of shape on healing on the Sabbath rather than rejoicing that God had healed someone. They created man-made rule, this man-made religion. So what Paul is speaking to here is this kind of tradition that is which ignorance and falsehood that's handed down. So what if one says, well, scientists have always believed? That in and of itself is not a good argument. Now, some evolutionists or many evolutionists try to use that to intimidate you. They want to quote scientists simply because scientists believe this in one generation and believe this in the next generation, it makes it true. Well, you have to ask which science, of course. What did you can find scientists in the medical profession used to believe in bleeding as well. That if you just bled a person, they'd get better. So tradition has to be examined under the full authority of God's Word. But now they also use this device. Watch this. They will talk about supernatural powers. Follow me now. Look at the next statement. According to the elementary principles of the world. According to the elementary principles of the world. I have to be candid at this moment about something. Is that there are two ways this can go. And I don't want to go down the road too far with showing you options here. But I do want to show you something. That principles here, the Greek term that is used was a word that was originally used describing what we would say ABCs, basics. If you have a manual, basic training, and this is the word that's used here. Of course, the basic training or basic teaching of the cosmos. I'm inclined to think in light of what he goes on to say about supernatural powers, the angelic powers, the authorities and rulers, so on, that he is speaking in terms of elemental spirits here. And the idea was this, that the teaching that was working its way into the Lycus Valley and was seducing the church in Colossae was that there, beyond the powers, the physical elements in the universe, beyond the stars, behind the moon, that there are spirit beings. This we know popularly today as astrology. Astrology is old as Satan, in the sense that it's a way in which appeals to many people to try to find your meaning and get determination and direction by reading the stars, getting some guide. So these false teachers were using an appeal to the spirit world to get your guide. Oh, we even use that today, don't we? Find your guide, your spirit guide. And for those who have the money, more money than they have good spiritual sense, they pay a lot of bucks to go and to hear someone lecture on what some spirit guide has said, and here are some possibilities. Seek and find your own spirit guide. Paul is referring to that kind of thing that is used by false teachers, those who would lead you astray. Now, the other option is that some say this is just referring to the ABCs in the sense of the infantile teachings of the immature religion, that it's so simple, simple is not the word, it's simple in the bad sense, that he's referring here to infantile thinking, not the wisdom of God, but foolishness. The kind of thing of which Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the wisdom, so-called wisdom of this world, and he's speaking to that. Well, certainly, I think you can probably see them both converge on this, but he is speaking, I think, primarily to this appeal of the false teachers who were introducing the congregation to the possibility of spiritual guides, whether behind the stars or behind any celestial power or celestial body, that here's a way in which you can connect with the other world to get your meaning and definition in life. But this is really the killer. You know what this is the thing that really takes the wind out of all of it. Their teaching is fundamentally non-Christian. It's rather than according to Christ. What Christ? According to the Christ of who's the subject of the mystery. Chapter 1, the mystery. You remember that teaching on the mystery in Christ? What is the mystery? It's the unfolding, the revealing of the purpose of God in Christ, and to see that the covenants find their focal point in the person and work of Christ. And here is the one who makes the new covenant a reality. The new heart of which Ezekiel speaks. That new way of living, enabling by the enablement of God. So he's saying that this Christ of the mystery, of the great glorious unfolding of God's plan of redemption in the coming kingdom, and all that embodies this Christ, he's saying this teaching of the false teachers, it collapses, it disintegrates in the face of this one applied truth. It's outside of Jesus Christ. It doesn't focus on Christ. I had a teacher that hammered on this when I was in college, and he was hammering always on Christ-centeredness of things. Is it Christ-centered? Is it Christ-centered? Any movement, any organization, any book or whatever, he's just hammer on that, Christ-centered. Well, it arises right out of what Paul is saying here in Colossians. You evaluate then any teaching that comes to you to make claims to explain the meaning of life and define your purpose in life. Where is Christ? Christian or non-Christian teaching, I might add. Well, let's get a little closer to this, because after having leveled those 16-inch guns, they really become lethal now, because here he holds up a sufficient Savior. Christ is a sufficient Savior. He is the one to whom they should look. The warning that he's just issued in verse 8 rests upon the fact of Christ's unshared supremacy. He has no competitor. Nothing out there in the spirit world comes near in comparing to the person of Christ. no spirit guide, no angelic being. None of that compares to the majesty and the glory of the Savior. How so? He says Jesus is completely God. Verse 9. Look at the first part of this statement. In verse 9. For, he says, this is the reason I'm telling you that you should be on the alert and be constantly watchful. For in Him, and that's emphatic in the sentence, in Him, in Christ, is all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Folks, you won't find a more definitive statement on the deity of Jesus Christ than you will this. And any attack upon the deity of Christ falls on this statement and is smashed to smithereens on the basis this sentence. Well, here we've got to do it in just a few seconds, but look at it. Here's what he says about this deity. That this fullness of deity is permanent in nature. This word dwell, look at that word dwell. It comes from two words in the original. A word which means down and the word to live or to dwell. But I'm showing you that there is something intense in this, both in its verb form and in its tense, keeps on dwelling. That this is something of permanent nature in Christ. Now hold on, I need to put the whole package together. The reference when he uses the word full deity, this is the only occasion of this word in the New Testament, and it is speaking to all that God is and all of His attributes, minus none. The fullness, and I should say something about this word. This is, what, the third time this word has occurred in this letter? It's the word pleroma. We've looked at it, pleroma. You want to mark this word. This word, well, if you were looking back over your shoulder, it occurs in chapter 1 and in verse 19. You know what Paul's doing here? He said, these words, does Paul pull them out of the air? Now, what's really going on is this, is that all through this passage, Paul is using the vocabulary He's of the opponents of the gospel. I'll show you what he's... Here, let me give you some examples. Phrases like the following. Philosophy. See, these were the buzzwords. These were the buzzwords. They were throwing these things around. Philosophy, fullness, deity, powers and authorities, verse 15. Humility, verse 18. Disqualify, verse 18. Self-imposed worship, verse 23, those were the words of the opponents of the gospel, of apostolic teaching. But Paul takes them and disinfects them. He disinfects these words and shows us the true Christian understanding of them. Coming back to this fullness of deity principle, this is the totality of the divine attributes, all that God is, and that is in the person of Christ in His incarnate being. Why say it this way? Look at the text. You notice that it says bodily, bodily form. Somatikos is the word there. Somatikos. It's an adverb pertaining to the body. What's Paul thinking of here? He's not simply thinking of the pre-incarnate Christ, though this is true of the pre-incarnate Christ. God, Jesus Christ, was face to face with the Father, John 1:1. From eternity past, and that face to face, meaning in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Face to face with God. He was God. That speaks of the pre-incarnate identification of the essence of Christ, God the Son, and God the Father. Here, Paul is focusing upon what has happened in terms of His incarnation. Because this brand of teaching, as well as its contemporary forms, the contemporary forms of it, would want to deny the real deity of Christ in the context of the humanity in Christ. And what he's saying is that this fullness is in Christ incarnate. That is, He, in His glorified body, He is as much God as He ever was. And having a body, for any who may think that to mere come into any contact with matter, physical matter, is come in contact with something inherently evil. No. He has this glorified body, and Christ was no apparition. He was no ghost. He is there You can see Him, and at death, that's what you first see. You see Christ in all His glory. Seeing Him in His presence, in His majesty. And Paul wants us to keep this in central in our theology. Seeing the person and the work of Christ in His fullness. But now, you need to notice this. Believers are made complete in Christ. Come with me now. This fullness in the incarnational Christ, this Christ who resides within us, has all this divine power. We have all this divine power because Christ resides in us. That's very important because it's the lead in for this. And in Him you have been made complete. There it is. In Him, again, in whom? In the one who was the Word, was with God, the Word was God. Who is this? The Word became flesh. Hey, Paul's really just expanding on what Jesus, what was said of Jesus there in John 1. And that this one who was God and this one who was truly human and now in His glorified body as there is all of the attributes of God are seen in Him, is that this one has made you, and what word does He use here? He uses the English, our English word here is complete. We would then think, just on the reading of that, that it's the same word that was used in Colossians in chapter 1 and in verse 28. You see that word complete? Not the same word. He has a, what word do you think He uses here? I've already given it to you. It's the word pleroma. There it is. The fullness. He's playing on that word fullness, which the adversaries, these false teachers were using, this fullness. You'll get, well, we have the buzzwords now, like enlightenment or something of that nature. But they were talking a lot about fullness, fullness, fullness. Having it all. Getting in touch with the powers and enlightenment and deliverance and salvation. This filling is permanent for the believer. Notice His emphasis upon this. That in Him, He says, you have been made complete. Now, Paul, if I were to take a little time to discuss the grammar with Paul over here, he would be able to pick up on something, and because he's had a course in Greek. Well, I can tell you this, and I'll tell you what it is afterward, Paul, what kind of grammatical construction here is. This is very useful, interesting, and if you were taking a Greek class, the prof would really want to get you on this one. I can see it now. I'd ask it on a test after we worked through Colossians and the Greek text for this reason. Paul is using his grammar here to focus on the present condition of the believer as forcefully as he can. I mean, it's not an ordinary focus on present. That is, you are complete! Do you get it? You are! I'm saying that for this. This filling occurred at the believer's conversion. Stay with me. Track with me now. It occurred at the believer's conversion. He says that in Him you have been made complete. His tense choice here is focusing on something that occurred at the past with condition, a condition at the very moment, the present time. And this filling is not produced by any supernatural being other than Christ. See, he says He is the head over all rule and authority. Sovereign rulership over any spirit being out there. And if it's Satan and his demonic forces, Jesus Christ has His foot on His head. He's crushed. And you don't have to live in fear of Satan and demonic powers. You don't have to live and be intimidated by any talk from anyone, New Ager or what, that there is some body of truth or there's a sliver of information or in a crystal or in some magic potion, in some diet, or being a vegetarian, or getting some special line of thought by some special teacher who's got a charge, that you, he says, that you are complete in Christ. Now, I need to go cut right to the chase and need to wrap this up. And I need to focus in on this. Because here's what my concern is, and I think this is where the passage has to lead us. It can lead us in a number of directions. Certainly can lead us in immediate, spontaneous worship and thanksgiving of Jesus Christ for who He is. But I have this concern, why would a teaching like this have to be emphasized by Paul that you're complete in Christ unless there were those Christians who were vulnerable to the fact that someone would be coming and telling them, hey, here's the way you can find completeness and fullness if you weren't experiencing your fullness. You get what I'm saying? That is, if you aren't experiencing this truth, this is a reality. You don't create this reality. But are you experiencing it? So here, let me show you what I'm saying. My concern at this point is Christians who are vulnerable to people who come along and want to get them into some fullness message. Some fullness message. I give you a few symptoms. Unchecked sinful patterns in your life is indicative that this fullness that you have in Christ is not coming through. That is something that's going on in your life. It can be a lust pattern. It can be that you're the fact that you relationally, you continue to be handicapped by your choice. That is, you're just not getting along with people. And can't pursue that anymore. But I'm saying unchecked sinful path. Church bouncing. You don't bounce the church, but you just bounce from church to church. Christians who are looking for some fullness by trying to find the perfect church. I'm not talking about checking out the field to find out where God's Word is taught. That's another issue. Second blessing search. Second blessing search. Any teaching that would lead you to believe, oh, you've become a Christian? Well, let me tell you about something beyond having come to know Christ in the Christian experience. Watch out. And sometimes it comes under the guise of the Holy Spirit. That you will be led to believe that, oh, you got Christ? Well, that's really good. You know, you get forgiveness. You get a few other things. But have you got the Holy Spirit? Now, I don't think that teaching is obviously that teaching is not the same as denying the deity of Christ. But I'll tell you, in effect, the effect of it is that you diminish the fullness of who Christ is. That kind of pursuit, that kind of mentality. Chasing personalities. The kind of Christian who's going to this teacher and that teacher. And they go to this spat of books and this spat of books. And some Christians live their lives bouncing from church to church, chasing teacher after teacher, looking for something. And they have very little self-awareness because, do you know why? You know why the problem exists? It's because, number one, they're either ignorant of God's truth, and they think, and I'll quote Warren Wiersbe here, he says, I like this, we don't grow by addition, we grow by nutrition. And some Christians think that they're growing simply because they're adding new information every week. But yet it's not getting through. It's not settling down. And that would be the other issue, the one I'm trying to emphasize here, is that are you experiencing your fullness in Christ in the way, growing, maturing, the bigger Christ? Or you're vulnerable if you're not. Do some spiritual house cleaning. I've got some metaphors here that perhaps they'll tweak your thought processes better than if I just said in a normal way. Do some spiritual house cleaning. What's it going on in your own soul and life? For confession of sin and checking those patterns, finding out what they are. Get a bracing. Maybe you need to be braced. Confronted by God's Word. Improve your spiritual diet. You're living off junk food. No wonder your spiritual immune system is so fragile and thin, and you're always looking for something. You're looking for that spiritual pot of gold, and yet you have it in Christ. And you're chasing other things. And get some spiritual exercise. I mean by that, are you living out the truth? Now maybe you don't understand the connection between what you know and how you live it. That happens. All of us. Matter of fact, that's what maturing in Christ is, figuring out how this matches up with life. So folks, I'm putting us on notice, as I think our passage puts us on notice here. If you want to be kept from being kidnapped, and so that you'll know whether you're dancing with a wolf or not, what you need to do is stay alert, stay watchful, and do what? Enjoy the fullness that you have in Christ. Let's pray about that. While our heads are bowed in a prayerful attitude before our holy and righteous God who has revealed His Word to us, will you pray this prayer, if you so desire, if you choose to, a prayer that you could ask God Lord, am I experiencing the fullness of Christ in my life? Am I getting to know Him? Am I growing in what He has revealed of Himself in His Word? Is God's Word something for which I have an insatiable appetite? Well, Father, we look to You to protect us. You are the one who delivers us from the evil one. My Father, I pray for that one who is here today, who is, having been born into the kingdom of darkness, has never broken free from the shackles that Satan has around their spiritual ankles, and they need to break free. Bring them to Christ. My friend, before I say amen, are you here without Christ? You've never come to the foot of the cross and looked up in faith to receive the forgiveness of sin. Will you look the look of faith? With the look of faith, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who there on that cross was substituted for you. See him there? Dying in your place. And you have this enormous load of guilt. The judgment of God is upon you, but through the look of faith, the forgiveness that God gives, that load can roll off your back down the hill into an empty tomb. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. Thank you, our Father, for the gift of your Son. We give thanks. We give thanks for all you've done in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. We have classes for you, and all the Sunday school teachers, could you just stand briefly, just where you are? The adults, all the adult classes, these are, so you look in those rooms where these people are, and you'll know where you will need to find your class. You're dismissed, right? Gene has those. If you cannot return tonight, fill it out and put it in the offering box, please. Thank you.